that the death of Jesus is somehow owed us, or somehow it was inevitable, and we lose the sense of wonder that Jesus would have died for us. But you know, if you know Scripture, that Christ said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to pick it up." When Peter drew the sword and cut the servant's ear off in the garden, Jesus said, Don't try to defend me. I've got more than 12 legions of angels that I could call right now." The cross was not inevitable. He did not have to go. He went because He wanted to. He didn't need angels to save Him either. He was God of very God. Those big, thick-chested, broad-shouldered Roman centurions came to arrest Jesus in the garden thinking they were coming to arrest just some prophet, some preacher. They didn't know they were touching the very Son of God Himself. With one word, He could have melted the flesh from their bones. If He didn't want to go to the cross, He dead sure didn't have to go to the cross. It is a great source of joy and encouragement to us tonight. It ought to do something to you. Frankly, if you've got the sense God gave a doorknob, you ought to have something in you kick over when you think the fact Jesus went to the cross for me. Had it not been, what hope would we have? No hope. We would be without hope had it not been for the cross. Thank God for the work of Calvary. If you have your Bible tonight, we're going to look at a verse of Scripture that is seldom preached on, unfortunately. Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22. And we're going to look at verse 12 to 14. Isaiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 12 and reading through verse 14. And as you find the text, join me in standing in honor of the Word of the Lord. By the way, you know that is a biblical thing to do. Some of you may say, why does he have a stand? There's a biblical pattern for it in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. Simply an outer sign that we say and are aware of the fact that the Bible is not just a book, not just another book. It is the book. It is the Word of God. Isaiah 22 verse 12. And the Bible says, "And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts." Father, we certainly need your help tonight to make any attempt at understanding this passage. In the day in which we live, a day of great spiritual shallowness, we must have your help to understand these things. Give us a touch of the Spirit, open our eyes that we may see. Give us hearing ears and hearts that will understand, that we may be converted and that you may heal us of the sickness that is choking the life out of the church in our land. Move among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 22 deals with the unpardonable sin for Christians. Did you know there is such a thing? The Lord speaks of it in this passage. I want you to notice three things out of these three verses. Each verse contains a spiritual principle that I want you to wrap your mind around. First of all, notice in verse 12 what I call the summons of Almighty God. The summons of Almighty God. "And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." Notice in our text that the living God placed a call upon His people in this passage of Scripture. We often speak of being called of God. We say God's called me to this or called me to that. He's called me to preach or called me to this ministry or that ministry. But have you ever learned from the Lord? Have you ever sat at the feet of Jesus and heard His Word to such an extent that you have discovered that there are times when God calls us who are saved. God calls the saved to a common brokenness and burden for revival. In our text, God called His people not to sing and shout, not to preach or testify, but He called them to weep and mourn, to be broken and burdened over the spiritual condition of the day. Now that is a call that is not constantly upon us, because none of us can live perpetually in that kind of emotional intensity. But there are times when, in order to be right with God, we must be immensely burdened and bothered over the spiritual condition of our own hearts, of our homes, and of our churches, and of our nation, to the point even of grief and tears and lament before the God of heaven. Notice that phrase, in that day. In other words, there came a time, and there comes a time, my friend, in the lives of the people of God, when the only appropriate response to the spiritual situation is brokenness before God, sorrowing unto repentance. Now, there are those who object to any call for brokenness by quoting verses like Philippians 4:4, which says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. And certainly I am aware that there is a sense in which the child of God has reason to rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of a backslidden church age, even in the midst of personal backsliddenness, still there is reason to rejoice. For one thing, we have reason to rejoice because our God is of great mercy. He is slow to anger, and thank God, because of His compassions are new every day. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. So even when there is backsliddenness blanketing the church of our day, we can say, thank God the Lord has not destroyed us. Yes, there's reason to rejoice in the Lord, but there is a difference between rejoicing in the Lord and the silly, shallow, entertainment-oriented church world of our day, where the greatest good is to be made to laugh and to feel uplifted instead of dealing honestly with our deadness and our ineffectiveness and our lack of anointing. The key to everything is hearing and heeding the call of God. The important thing to note in these verses is that God Himself was placing a call on His people, and the call was for them to become sensitive to the point of sorrowing over their spiritual condition. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 4 says that there is a time to weep and there is a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and there is a time to dance. And my friend, the main thing is to learn how to hear from God, how to live a life of spiritual sensitivity and discernment, so that if it's time to weep, you're not found laughing. And if it's time to mourn, you're not found dancing. I mean, the issue tonight is being appropriate to the hour. What is God calling us to in this hour? I am absolutely convinced that the greatest need in the church today is for spiritually minded people who have enough discernment to recognize what is going on in the spiritual world and act accordingly. Richard Owen Roberts, a preacher I mentioned last night in the course of preaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Richard Owen Roberts made a statement concerning nationally known preachers. He said, "Those preachers who have the ear of the nation do not have the mind of God." And I've thought often about that statement that that great prophet of God made, that preacher of revival, Richard Owen Roberts, made. Now, I'm not talking about Oral Roberts' son. Richard Owen Roberts is a different preacher. Richard Owen Roberts is one of the great prophets of our day, one of the spokesmen for God in our nation. Those who have the ear of the nation do not have the mind of God. And I began to follow that train of thought and ask myself, I wonder how many of us who say we're saved, who plant our behinds on a church pew week after week, I wonder how many of us have any idea what the mind of God is over the church scene in our land today. What does God think about us? How is God feeling? What we need to do tonight, my friend, is to seek to know the mind of God. We need to seek to hear the thoughts of the Spirit. We need to turn off our televisions and radios and put down our books and magazines long enough to spend time at the feet of Jesus so that we can hear what He is saying to the churches at this point in time. It's not enough to know what God said 2 decades ago, or 2 centuries ago, or 2 weeks ago. What is His call to you today? What is God calling us to tonight? If I'm to be right with the Lord, I must know His call. In our text, He said, in that day, there comes a time when the Lord calls us to weep, when He calls us to mourn, when He calls us to baldness, which literally means the plucking off of the hair, when He calls us to girding with sackcloth. 7 times Jesus said in the Revelation, "He that hath ear and ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." God has a call on American Christians today. And I am convinced from my time with the Lord and my study of Scripture and my observation of our church world today, I am convinced that the call of God on us is the same call He placed on Israel in Isaiah chapter 22. James A. Stewart, one of the great revivalists, he went on to be with the Lord not too many decades ago. James Stewart was a Scottish preacher, used of God in Europe in a mighty way in pre-World War II. Conversions under his preaching took record numbers. He saw God do things that were unexplainable apart from the supernatural working of the Spirit. In the latter years of his life, James Stewart ministered a great deal in America. And he had a great burden for American Christians and American Christianity. And he wrote these words. Now, he wrote this in 1957. And friend, if it was true in 57, it's 1,000 times more true in 99. Listen to what he said. There is never a true awakening anywhere on earth until there is a desperate church. Oh, how alarming is the condition of the evangelical church today. How few churches have one real desperate prayer meeting a week. We oftentimes sing, just a little talk with Jesus makes it quite all right. But beloved, it's going to take more than a little talk with Jesus to bring revival. If, as our Lord said, it takes extraordinary prayer and fasting to cast out one demon from one person, how much less can we expect to have him cast out of the church and the world without any prayer and without any fasting? We are at a juncture of church life in this country where the Holy Spirit is so grieved and quenched, where the power and the presence of God has been so sinned away, where the anointing of God is so remarkably absent from our lives and our worship gatherings that we have become little better than just another civic club or fraternal organization. The dullest place in town usually to be is a Baptist church, where we are supposedly meeting to celebrate the living Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32 tells of the children of Issachar. And the Bible says there were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. I read that and say, where are those men today? Where are those men in our congregations who have enough sense to understand what's going on spiritually so as to know how to act appropriately? We as a nation of churches, and especially as a Baptist denomination, we're going on with business as usual, organizing our programs and religious activities, singing our religious lullabies to keep down discord and prevent anyone from becoming alarmed by the obvious deadness and ineffectiveness of our efforts, when what we should be doing is putting the trumpet to our lips and sounding the alarm, calling our churches to prayer and fasting, to brokenness and burden, because that's the call of God for the hour. But instead, we're like the false prophets of Jeremiah 6:14, when the Lord said, they healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is a day, there comes a day in the life of the Christian church, and this is that day in American church life. We have reached a point of such desperate need in American Christianity. We have reached a point where God is calling us to radical repentance and serious sorrow over our spiritual condition. The New Testament echoes this sentiment in James chapter 4. When the Bible says in verse 8, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. These are the verses I took as the text for the booklet that I wrote. It's on the table. James 4:8, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Psalm 51, David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 57, verse 15, God said, He dwells in the high and holy place to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. Revival is hinging upon our willingness to be broken and contrite before holy God. In 1840, Charles Brown wrote these words, we shall then have revived churches when we have weeping, mourning churches. In most congregations, you can find everything in the world going on except people weeping in brokenness before God over the spiritual condition they're in. In Joel 2:12, Joel said, therefore also now saith the Lord, Return ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. When's the last time you saw anybody, or you personally, were so moved on by God that you fasted, you wept, and you mourned before Him until your heart was cleansed and you had revival? Can you hear the call of God tonight? Are you sensitive to the voice of the Spirit to the extent that when He is grieved, you share His heartache? Or are you ignorant and insensitive and thus inappropriate for the need of the hour? We find in our text the summons of Almighty God. God called His people to brokenness and to burden and to sorrow and to weeping in order to have revival. Then notice verse 13, the sin of inappropriateness. And behold, now God has called. He's called them to be broken and to be burdened and to be weeping. And verse 13 shows the inappropriateness of their behavior. And behold, joy and gladness. Not weeping and mourning and baldness and wearing sackcloth, but joy and gladness. Slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Basically what they said is, life's too short to be all this serious. Let's just lighten up and forget about it. No Christian can be right with God and not be bothered and burdened and broken over the spiritual climate of the American church. No Christian can be right with God and not be bothered and broken and burdened over the spiritual condition of church in this country. We are so far from God that there are times I wonder if there is any way back. But at those times when I do wonder, is there any way back to Acts chapter 2? Those of you who were here last night, I think probably in this meeting so far, the most significant message and the message God used me most in was last night, Saturday night's message on Acts chapter 2. Is there any way back from where we are to Acts chapter 2? Is it possible? Can we get back to God? Can we go back to where God wants us to be? Do you ever look at things as they are and compare them to the way things ought to be and say, oh my God, there's no way back. We've gone too far. We've gone too long. There's no way back. My friend, there is a way back. The way back is in repentance and brokenness and tears and heartache before a living God. But there's no other way back than that. There's no shortcut. There's no alternative route in order to get back to that place. We have got to offer to the Lord the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. K. Arthur, who I'm sure many of you are familiar with, particularly many of you Christian ladies, she's written so many wonderful study guides and commentaries on the Word of God that women's groups use all across the country as their textbooks for Bible studies. K. Arthur spoke in 1994. At Bill Bright's conference on prayer and fasting in 94, Bill Bright called a conclave of an invitation-only type deal for Christian leaders. He said he felt God telling him to fast 40 days for revival and to try to raise up an army of thousands of Christian leaders who would covenant to fast and pray for 40 days at a time for revival to come to our nation. He had a group of people speak in that conclave, and one of them was K. Arthur. K. Arthur shared this story. She said you can take two physical heart tissues, two heart muscles that are beating in different rhythms, and if you touch them together, when those two heart tissues make contact, they immediately begin to share the same rhythm. They begin to beat in sync when they touch one another. And her illustration was in reference to the fact that if we could ever get close enough to the Lord to make contact with His heart, then our hearts would beat with His. Our burdens would be in sync with His burden. The things that concern Him would begin to concern us. The fact that we are so inappropriate to the spiritual situation of our day, the fact that we are playing when we should be praying, we are feasting when we should be fasting, we are justifying our deadness when we should be confessing it as gross sin, the fact that we are so inappropriate simply reveals that we are so far from the heart of God that we cannot hear His voice, nor can we discern His burden. You see, tonight it's not our burden that we need. It's God's burden that we must learn to share. This burden that God called His people to was not some emotional thing He was wanting them to work themselves up to. I'm not talking about the need for us to try to work up some crocodile tears. I'm talking about we need to get close enough to God that we start seeing things like God sees them. I was reading through the book of Exodus recently. You may be well aware of this story, but in case you're not, let me remind you, in Exodus, when Moses was on the mountain receiving the commandments of the Lord, the Ten Commandments, he was 40 days on the mountain in the glory of God as God communed with him. While he was gone for 40 days, the people of Israel down at in the valley below said, "We don't know what's happened to Moses. Aaron, make us gods." And Aaron made them a golden calf, and they began to worship that false god and even attached the name of Christianity to it. They even called it Yahweh, and they bowed down to that golden calf in the name of religion. And Moses on the mountain with the Lord, he was caught up in the glory of God. He didn't know what was going on, but the Lord saw what was happening. And the Bible says that the Lord's anger waxed hot. And he said, "Moses, let me alone. I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to take you and start over, and you're going to be the father of my chosen race. No longer Abraham's seed, but Moses' seed. I'm going to kill them." And Moses, with a very large-hearted compassion, began to intercede for Israel. He said, "Oh God, don't do that. Please don't destroy them." And he began to pray, and the Bible says the Lord spared them. And then Moses turned and began to go down the mountain. And as he got in sight of the camp and he saw the people in their sin and he realized what was going on, the Bible says he broke the tables of stone. He ground them into powder. He made Israel drink the bitter water. And when it was all over, several thousand were slain by the sword at Moses' hand. What happened to Moses? When he was on the mountaintop with great compassion, he said, "Don't destroy them." But when he got in the valley, suddenly he himself was taking the sword. What happened to him? Simply this: as long as Moses could not see what God saw, he did not feel what God felt. But as soon as Moses got close enough to see what God was seeing all the time, he felt the same outrage and the same anger that God had felt at the sin of his people. The reason that we're not outraged at ourselves, the reason that we're not upset about what we call church, is that we just can't see things like God sees them. We need His burden. Leonard Ravenhill said, "Prayer is not just casting off a burden. It is having sense enough and grace enough and wisdom enough and heart enough to ask God to share the burden of His great heart with me." Oh, to be a confidant of the Most Holy God, Ravenhill wrote, asking God to share His burden with me. I was in a meeting in Wichita, Kansas, and in that church there was a man, one of the godliest leaders of the church, a man with a heart for God. He was a chiropractor. He invited me to come by his office. And so I went by, the pastor and I went by his office, and he began to share with me what was concerning him. He was concerned about the fact that he was depressed over the spirituality of his church. He was bothered. He was afraid that it was wrong to feel that way. And he said, "Preacher, is something wrong with me?" I said, "My brother, not only is nothing wrong with you, everything's right with you. If you could be in the midst of a church where God the Holy Ghost is grieved and quenched and it doesn't grieve you, that just means you're part of His grief. If you know God and walk with God, if you're full of the Spirit, then when the Spirit is grieved, you're grieved too. You share His grief. You sense His grief. When the Lord is outraged by the climate of the church, we ought to be outraged by the climate of the church. We are in such a remarkable time of spiritual and moral declension in the church of our day. We are at such a place of amazing lack of anointing. We are so graveyard dead and so Laodicean lukewarm. Our services are so impotent and powerless and bound, and we live in such personal defeat and barrenness. And yet, having said all of that, the most alarming thing of all to me is that no one seems to be alarmed. The most heartbreaking thing I see as I travel across America is that there are very few who seem to be heartbroken over the situation of the day. The glory of God has departed, or at the very best, to put the very best spin on it, the glory of God is in the process of departing, and we're going on with business as usual, playing our ineffective and ridiculous church games, having our business meetings, preaching our sermons, singing our songs, when we ought to be on our faces before Holy God, repenting of having grieved away the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We're saying things in song like, "When I walked in the door, I sensed His presence." When the truth of the matter is, if we were honest about it, the presence of God is not sensible in the vast majority of our worship services. We're saying in song things like there's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, when the harsh reality is the Spirit of God is quenched to the point that no one who is honest about things can say that the presence of the Spirit is obvious or manifest. What was that first song y'all sang tonight? Did you hear the words of that song? As they sang, "Welcome to the house of the Lord." What does it say about the house of the Lord? What are the words that chorus say? How full of praise. I thought to myself, what lost person would believe that? Now we say it with our mouths, we sing it in our song, but what lost person would believe that? A lost person with honesty would say, yeah, right. Now, what we ought to be and what we are, my friend, are worlds apart. And what we need to do is be honest enough to admit it and begin to break ourselves wide open before God. We don't have any hope of revival in America short of our willingness to be flat, frank, honest with ourselves about what's going on. We cannot afford to pretend any longer. We don't have the luxury of any more time. If we're going to get right with God, we've got to do it now. We've got to do it now. The thing that shocks us so much about the Laodicean church is that at the very moment when Jesus was threatening to vomit them out of his mouth, they were having their Sunday school parties and covered dish fellowships and Christmas cantatas as if everything was fine. How can we go on in our religious routines and not be broken over the absence of God in our midst? How is it that we can become so insensitive that it no longer bothers us to have church without God? There's a great song sung by a music evangelist team that I work with often. Some of you may know the song. Henry Blackaby's material, Experiencing God, uses this song. It says, "When the glory's gone," that's the title of it, "when the glory's gone, will no one ask, where is the Lord? When the glory's gone, will no one ask, where is the Lord?" See, that's the alarming thing. The great sin of those in our text was that at a time when they should have been asking, where is the Lord? And they should have been weeping over the fact that God was not moving in power. They should have been burdened over the fact that they were desperately in need of revival. They should have been repenting of the sin that had caused Him to withdraw His presence from them. Instead, they were laughing and playing at religion as if nothing was wrong. They committed the awful sin of inappropriateness. The New Century Version translates the 13th verse like this: "The Lord God all-powerful told the people to cry and be sad, to shave their heads and wear rough cloth. But look, the people are happy and are having wild parties." Now Isaiah himself was not guilty of such foolishness. If you look back at verse 4 and 5, you find Isaiah's own commitment. "Therefore said I," verse 4, "look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains." Isaiah said, "Don't try to cheer me up. This is a serious time. I'm broken before God, and that's the way I ought to be." In our day, when we get around somebody who is broken over the spiritual situation, we go out of our way to try to cheer them up. Cheer up, it's not that bad. You're right, it's worse than that. It's worse than we have any capacity even to grasp or understand in this nation. My friend, our children are about to reap the hell that we have sown with our rebellion against God. Our generation, we are leaving a legacy of judgment and cursing on our children because we are not weeping before God unto revival. Where are those who will hear the call of God? Where are the Isaiahs who will say, "I will weep bitterly. Don't try to comfort me. I'm breaking myself wide open before the Lord." Would to God we would commit ourselves tonight to being modern day Isaiahs, that we would remove ourselves from the rank and file who are ignorant of what's going on in the spiritual world and insensitive to the heart and burden of God and thus inappropriate. Sammy Tippett wrote a book on revival last year. I got a copy of it. He said, "A Christian friend of mine from the former Soviet Union visited me a few years ago. I was speaking at a large conference of Christian leaders in the United States. He attended the meetings with me, and I asked him what he thought of the meetings. I'll never forget his observations. He said, 'The main difference in your meetings in the United States and ours is that you laugh a lot while we weep much.'" We've created a whole genre of ministry in America today called Christian entertainers. Stand-up comics, basically. Our great desire is to laugh. We have created a whole genre of ministry that the New Testament never even dreamt of, that Paul and Peter and John never could have imagined taking place. And yet it's the most popular thing going in the church today. Just make me laugh. Just make me feel good about myself. Just don't be a downer and preach that I'm backslidden. I want to forget my worries so that I want you to make sure that you keep church upbeat and positive and fun. The reason that we need to forget our troubles is that we're living in personal defeat in such a degree that we have to try to manufacture joy in Jesus by joke-telling and silliness, which simply means that we've sinned away the glory of God and we're trying to cover up for it by multiplying our religious shenanigans. We've lost the ability to be broken and to weep over sin. Our consciences have become seared with a hot iron so that we can sit through a service that is as dead as 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon and never even be bothered by it, never even be disturbed. We become like those in Jeremiah 6:15 when the Lord said, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Now I want to ask you tonight, does this text trouble your heart? When you read these verses and you hear me preaching this passage, does something trouble your heart? Are you yet sensitive enough to the Lord to know that you have been guilty of the sin of inappropriateness? Are you conscious of the fact that you have not been seriously seeking the face of God for revival as you should be, even in these days of revival meeting? Can you identify with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9:1 when he said, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears that I might weep day and night? Can you identify with Jeremiah 13, verse 17? He said, if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Can you identify with that kind of a thing? If you are a stranger to that sentiment, if you know nothing of that kind of serious burden and brokenness, if you are laughing and partying, even religiously, while the glory of God is being sinned away and the Holy Spirit is being grieved and quenched, then you are as guilty of the sin of inappropriateness as those of our text. Now I want you to notice lastly the seriousness of indifference in verse 14. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts. Surely this iniquity, now what iniquity? The iniquity of being inappropriate. When God called to weeping and brokenness, the people of God were killing sheep and eating flesh and drinking wine and having a high heel time. When God said, be broken before me, they were brazen before him and unconcerned about the spiritual condition. This iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. One thing is abundantly clear from this passage of Scripture. We may treat the sin of insensitivity and indifference as if it is not very important, but God does not. God takes it very seriously. The Lord All-Powerful said to me, you people will die before this guilt is forgiven. The Lord God All-Powerful said this. That's the New Century Version's translation of verse 14. Holy God does not see this as a trivial sin or a minor infraction. Holy God sees this as a major manifestation of extremely serious rebellion against Him. One reason this sin is so serious is because the root cause of it is that of indifference toward the Lord. The sin that is identified in our text is a manifestation of a much deeper and more serious problem, namely the fact that we have gotten so far from God and we are so out of touch with the Spirit and we are so apathetic towards spiritual things that we simply have no idea what's going on in the mind and heart of God. Here is the picture of a people. In Isaiah 22, we find the picture of a people who were the covenant people of God, but they were living in a way that deeply offended and grieved the Lord, but they were so callous and distant from Him that they did not at all share His grief. They were not aware of His grief, and they were completely inappropriate to the hour. Now, the reason that this sin is without forgiveness, I think, and I'm telling you up front, this is my opinion. The reason that this sin is without forgiveness is because it is without repentance. On the practical side, forgiveness hinges upon my willingness to confess and be broken under repentance. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall obtain mercy. On the practical side, forgiveness is experienced as I am willing to be broken and honest in confession before the Lord. I believe that the reason God declares the sin of our text to be beyond forgiveness is simply that those who are guilty of it will not repent. That's the very nature of the sin itself, a refusal to repent. The greatest problem with the sin of indifference is that those who are guilty of it are indifferent. The sin of insensitivity makes me insensitive so that I never become concerned enough about the spiritual situation to begin even to have a broken and a contrite heart, which means I am locked into my sin until my death. The sin of spiritual apathy and indifference and inappropriateness is a deadly sin that seals the fate of those who are guilty of it. Ezekiel chapter 9 contains a vision that is so needed for the hour, and it is directly connected to our text tonight. Ezekiel chapter 9, the Lord had given Ezekiel a vision concerning the condition of the people of God. He showed Ezekiel what was going on in the spiritual realm. And just as soon as Ezekiel could see spiritually what was happening, his heart was broken. He was grieving before God. And the Lord showed him this vision then. A man came up to Ezekiel, and the man had an inkwell on his belt, and he had a quill in his hand. And the Lord spoke to the man with the inkwell and said, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of every person that sighs and weeps over the sin of the city." And the man departed to do that task. Behind him, six other men came. And each of these six men had a weapon of destruction, sword, axe, spear. They had slaughter weapons in their hands, the Bible says. And the Lord spoke to those six men and said, "Follow the inkhorn through the city. And any person that does not receive the mark, slay them utterly. Don't let your eyes spare, neither have pity. Whether they're young or old, male or female, children or elderly, makes no difference. If they don't get the mark, kill them." Now that was a vision. It didn't literally happen. What was the point of the vision? The point of the vision was, when we lose our burden, we are as good as dead. It is the death of a church, and it is the death of a Christian, to get to the point where we can sit through dead services where God is not, where sin abounds, where the Spirit is grieved, and we do not have any sigh, we don't have any weeping, we don't have any brokenness over the situation. "This iniquity will not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord." Now I ask you tonight, do you dare ask yourself this question? If God were to send the inkhorn through this building, and if He were to put a mark on the foreheads of those of us who have a burden for revival, who among us would receive the mark? And who among us would be slaughtered by the agents of death? When God finished the vision in Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel said, "With brokenness, and I alone was left." He alone. He alone, only the prophet of God. I wonder tonight how many of us would be left if all of us who did not have any brokenness before God tonight were killed right now because of it. You say, "Well, preacher, I don't have to worry about that. God's not going to kill me on the spot for not having tears and not being broken and not being burdened." That's true physically. He probably won't kill you on the spot for it. But I guarantee you, you've signed your own death warrant when you're willing to tolerate insensitivity and ignorance toward the things and the ways of God. The Lord has spoken to you tonight. You be obedient to Him as we stand together. Father, in Jesus' name, give us hearts that will be broken. Give us sensitivity. Lord, I don't know even what to pray for us, frankly. I don't even know what to pray for us. I don't know what to ask that I've not already asked. Father, somehow or another, whatever you have to do to us to break through the shell of our hardness. Somehow or another, Lord, help us see things as they really are. Strip away from us the rose-colored glasses of our own pride. Help us see reality so that we are not like those ignorant Laodiceans saying we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing when in fact we are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. Lord, help us see ourselves as we are so that we can be appropriate before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor's here.